Scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Psalm, the second Psalm, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 2, 1 through 6. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion."
Good evening. It's again my pleasure to stand before you all and attempt to proclaim the gospel of Christ. I had a wonderful day. I got to spend some time with Brother and Sister Goodnight and Presley. We had a wonderful meal and some visitation together. And then, as with most things, all good things must come to an end. And I come back down to the building and studied all afternoon. I'll be glad when school's over, if for no other reason, that I'll get my Sunday afternoon naps once again. I really miss those. But we're looking forward to it. Appreciate very much your braving the elements to come out this evening. And I appreciate again so very much the opportunity of being able to study the Word of God together and to be with you folks here at Hillview Terrace. Our brother read for us the first half dozen verses from the second Psalm. And if we turn over to Acts chapter 4, and begin reading in verse 24, Peter utters a prayer wherein a portion of this psalm is read, or is repeated. And this serves to remind us that the psalms were indeed part of the inspired word of God. They are not simply some good thoughts that somebody wrote down, but they are scripture. And in Acts 4, in verse 24, Peter says, "And they, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now, in our reading, it said the Lord, they took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. In David's time, they were still, of course, looking for the Messiah. They knew that there was an anointed one that would be coming. And if there was ever a question as to who the anointed was, Peter answers it for us here. And Luke records in Acts chapter 4 against the Lord and his Christ. And it was definitely Jesus. The second Psalm asserts that the anointed referenced in the psalm is most certainly Jesus Christ, and therefore we title this, or we give this the title of a messianic psalm. In other words, it has a dual fulfillment. It had an immediate fulfillment during the time of David, but it had an extended fulfillment that comes down even to, or comes closer to us, to Jesus Christ. And this psalm calls upon each nation at that time to recognize God as the supreme ruler of the universe, and to put their trust in him, not in themselves, not in their surrounding nations. That was one of the problems that the Edomites had that we read about in the book of Obadiah. They had made alliances with the heathen nations around them that would secure them in their dwelling in the clefts of the rocks and the tops of the mountains. And they had made all these alliances, but when Edom finally fell, it was because that the alliances with these nations around about them had dismantled. They had gone away. So, and he, the psalmist is going to recognize that fact. He calls upon each nation then to recognize God as the supreme ruler. Earthly kingship is under consideration in the main context of this psalm. The messianic nature extends to a spiritual kingship as well. And very often in Bible times, when a new king took the throne, the nations around wanted to prove that king. They wanted to test him. They wanted to see if he was worthy of that great honor and the great responsibility of being a king. Sometimes we see this in school, or we used to anyhow. There was always one kid in the class who was a little bit stronger than everybody else. He was a little faster than everybody else. But somebody wanted to be the next guy, the next one to be the best. So everybody was always trying to knock him off. We used to play a game, in fact, called King of the Hill. Some of you may remember this game. It was long before it was a stupid television show. But the King of the Hill, we had a lot of construction going on in our neighborhood. They were taking all the old cornfields, and they were bulldozing roads through them, and houses were popping up everywhere. So there was always a pile of dirt somewhere, and we played King of the Hill. And nobody ever won. We just kept trying to throw the guy off the top of the hill. And a few broken arms and some cut foreheads later, it didn't matter. We all went home. Next day we went to school, just like everything was all right. Get a new cast to sign once in a while. But somebody wanted to see who the king of the hill would be. So these nations were always plotting against the king. They were plotting against the new guy in town, in other words. But what they failed to realize is that when David ascended the throne, that was God's anointed. And not only were they plotting against an earthly king, they were actually plotting against God Almighty. They were plotting against Jehovah God. Very serious implications when we go plotting against God. And such an instance as this may have prompted the writing of this song. The psalm, a new king was being or had been appointed, had taken a place on Israel's throne, and the nations round about were plotting against this king. They were plotting against their nation's destruction. Keep in mind, this is God's anointed king. This is God's chosen nation that these heathen kings were plotting against. Very serious consequences would ensue. They themselves arrogantly wanted to be Israel's God. They wanted to be the ones that Israel bowed down to. They wanted to be the ones that Israel brought their oblations to. The nations would learn in a most horrific way not to defy the nations of God, not to defy God's anointed, for in so doing, they would bring upon themselves heaps of wrath. So in the psalm, we want to look at a few points here. In the first three verses, we see the apostate. The apostate are the ones who are against God. The word literally means a falling away. But it's hard to even call these apostate in one sense, because it seems as if many of these were not even with God to begin with. But we're going to consider them as those who are rebelling against God, and they are apostate. It says the nations in verse 1 are raging. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? To rage in this context means to conspire, to do commotion. We see this going on right now in the Ukraine. Those nations are raging. There's unrest civilly, politically, socially. There's been unrest in that nation for years. Spiritually as well. We've had missionaries in the Ukraine. One of our instructors, Brother Terry Jones at Pensboro, he's done mission work in the Ukraine. I asked him the other day how he would like to go back to the Ukraine, and he said he thought he'd wait a while. And I think that'd be a wise choice. But we see those people raging over there. There's civil unrest. They don't like what's going on. And perhaps some of them were, as these folks, they were plotting a vain thing. Now, vain means something is empty. It's worthless. It has no value intrinsically. So they are uttering and devising that which is false and worthless and empty. Now we see in the New Testament a man named Demetrius who was in charge of building vain, empty, worthless things. If you remember, he was a silversmith, and his job was to make little statuettes of the goddess Diana, whom the heathen believed fell down from heaven in Ephesus. And why Paul and company were come to that land, and they were teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, and people were giving up their idols, and they were going to start worshiping the true God. And Demetrius called essentially what was a union meeting and said, hey, our livelihoods are in danger, because if these people cast off their idolatry, he didn't call it that, of course, but if people cast this off and follow this Christ, why, then we're going to be out of a job. He caused a commotion. He plotted. He started a raging. And it was centered around a vain thing, an idol. And that's similarly what's going on here. The heathen were raging. The people were imagining or contriving vain things. And we see that the leaders were rebelling. The kings themselves set themselves in array against God. They have positioned themselves in such a way that they were going to be anti-God. And we see that today. The rulers and the council take counsel together with themselves. So the leader of this nation and the leader of this heathen nation, while they were coming together and they were forming a league, and they were going to thwart this new king. They were going to despise the armies of God, much like what David said when he saw Goliath standing up there. He said, who is this pagan that defies the armies of the living God? But that's what these folks were doing. And this they did against God. They didn't realize the implications of what they were doing. And it was the very God of heaven that they were reviling in verses 2 and 3. Their evil desire was to sever themselves further from God by taking over God's people. They did not wish to be under subjection to Jehovah God. They wanted to be their own people. They wanted to be the free thinkers like we see so often today. We talked a little bit this morning in Bible class, and basically what we were discussing was the postmodern concept that we're living under. We don't need an authoritarian figure. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be a law to ourselves. What's right for me may not be right for you, but we'll just agree to disagree and we'll just go on about our merry way. But that can't last, because God is the sovereign ruler of us. God has the final say in the things that you and I are to do, and he will have the final say in the end when we stand before him in judgment someday. They did not wish to be under subjection to God. They wished to be separated from God. Now, if you remember in the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, it is a sinful thing to be separated from God. Isaiah said that for one to sin, our iniquities separate us from God. They desired to be separate from God. Therefore, that desire in and of itself was sinful. They were not desiring to be under God. They desired to be their own ruler. And we see that mindset today. We see the mindset of people who want to do it their way, like Frank Sinatra, who's saying, I did it my way. Well, you know, there's a reason God didn't leave us to ourselves. Because even with the instructions that we have, look what a mess we've made of some things. It's not a good thing that we try to be left to ourselves. God knew better. He created us. He knew our frailties and our shortcomings. So the nations were raging, and they were devising an evil thing. They were plotting against the sovereignty of God himself. So in verses 4 through 6, after we look at the apostate, what these nations are doing, we take a look at the Almighty, God's reply to these things. In verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. The Lord's response. God will not be immediately agitated. God will be a little bit long-suffering. And we can be thankful for that. I'm reminded of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And you know, it's a good thing that God does not behave like we do sometimes. We lose our temper, something doesn't work right, and we snap like this. We're lucky. We're very blessed that God does not behave like that, because we would really be in a world of hurt. Just think of the times that we mess up in lives, and we need a patient God to care for us. In Isaiah 18 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest. I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." God is not going to be swift to exact his judgment upon us. He's going to set back. He's going to take it easy for a little while, if you'll let me to use that terminology. He's going to be patient and long-suffering with us. And I suppose it is the case that for a time that God will, you know, the record in Psalm said that God will, he will laugh at them. I guess, and I don't know if this is a real word or not. Shakespeare made up several hundred words. I can coin a few. God's going to have his sovereign amusement. He's going to have his sovereign amusement. And what that means is that I suppose that God is amused at the foolish attempts that man makes to play God. We saw this, I think, at the Tower of Babel. We saw this, I think, in some other instances in the scriptures where God, where man was trying to do God's work for him. We almost see it when Sarah wanted to help God along a little bit. She perhaps didn't think that God was capable of giving Abraham a son. So she decided that she would help God along a little bit and give him her bond servant or her maid servant, Hagar. We see in Proverbs 1 and verse 26, God says, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." So God is going to allow these people to dawdle in their own foolishness a while. It's not a funny thing when man rejects God. But there are some somber occasions at times where we do get a little amused, I suppose. And the best way I can explain it is, now my mother's side of the family, they're an unusual bunch, to say the least. But I'm part of them, so I'm talking about myself as well. It never fails. When somebody in the family has passed away and we're at the funeral home and I get with my cousins, it never fails. Somebody will say something and one person will get a little bit tickled and they'll get the giggles at the funeral home. Or we'll be talking about something. I remember when shortly before my dad passed away, we were up in Columbus in the waiting room in the emergency, or at the intensive care waiting room. We would get to talking about some of the amusing things my dad had done. I mean, we knew that he was in his last days, but we were able to laugh about it. There was sorrow on our heart. We knew what was coming, but yet we were able to laugh. And that's as close as I can get to what God is talking about here. When he said, or what the psalmist is talking about, when he writes that God will laugh at them. It's not a funny thing when people are mocking God, when people are rebelling against God, but he's going to get his sovereign amusement from it. But he will teach them a vital lesson if they're allowed to live through these things. Because there will come a time when God will rebuke these people. He will not be long-suffering forever. There is going to come a time when time will be no more. And we have to face what we've done in this body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So in verses 5 and 6, we see the Lord's rebuke. He says, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath." Now, you remember what it was like when you was a little kid and your parents spoke to you in their anger, when you knew you'd messed up and you knew they knew, and they came to you to call you out on it. You thought that was bad. When Jehovah God speaks to us in his wrath, oh my, I shudder to think what that day would be. God's justice will eventually come upon the evil ones. We cannot forget about the goodness of God. But brethren and friends, we cannot forget about the severity of God either. Now, I believe that John 3:16 is as true as any other verse in the Bible. God does love the world. But I'm going to tell you something. John 3:16 is no less true than Romans 11:22 that says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." God has shown his love for us in giving us his Son. And by that fact alone, God has the right to be severe to the ones who reject him, whether they're in the church or out of the church. We can reject God from either position. God's words will terrify these self-sufficient rulers, these men who have decided that they are going to be in charge of their own destiny. God says, "No, you're not. I have the final say, but it will be judged upon what you have done with the time that you've spent." God's will trumps the will of man. The king will rule upon the holy hill. David did. Christ is. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate? That Christ, our elder brother in the faith, is reigning right now. This is a very prophetic statement regarding the Christ and the church. In verses 7 through 9, we see the anointed. So we've seen the apostasy, we see the Almighty, and now we see the anointed in verses 7 through 9. "I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Oh, the Lord's ready to go. The decree has been declared in verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, Thou art my son." God identified the psalmist as his son David. But it extends to his son, the Christ, as well. This is very indicative of a very special relationship. He was, in a sense, adopted by the Lord, just like you and I were adopted by the Lord when we obeyed the gospel, Romans 8, 14 and 15. If we are sons of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. You mean the inheritance that Jesus had? Yes, the inheritance that Jesus has. We are promised that. We are joint heirs with Christ. Just like your brothers or your sisters, and you are joint heirs perhaps of your parents, we are joint heirs with Christ. You know, kids throw that word "awesome" around when talking about a ball player or a car or a movie. Now, the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ, that is awesome. That is awesome. He was the chosen one. This is a prefigure of God sending Christ, the King of Kings, to the earth. That possession that was promised in verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth thy possession." The nations he has given refers to his territory. The territory of the great King Christ, the four corners of the earth. Remember what the Great Commission said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Mark 15 and 16. And the influence of Christ has been reached to the entire globe. You think things are bad in the world today. Just imagine how bad they would be were it not for the influence of Christ having gone into all the world somewhere. It's bad enough in our country, but it would be so much worse, brethren and friends, if Christ had never been born, if Christ had never gone. Why, things got so bad one time without Christ that God destroyed everybody off the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. So when you think things are getting bad, you just have to wonder, how bad were things in the days of Noah for God to do what he did? Now, on the bad side, that means things could get worse for us. But if you're a child of God, heaven's going to be your home. Isn't that a wonderful thing to remember? We see the victory viewed in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why, do you recall in Daniel chapter 2 when David was interpreting that dream of old King Nebuchadnezzar? And he started telling him about all these things. Nebuchadnezzar himself, he was so upset, he even forgot what the dream was. And he called for Daniel to come and tell him what the dream was. And Daniel said, the image, thou king sawest and beheld a great image whose brightness was excellent and stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. That was the Babylonian Empire. The breasts and the arms were of silver. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. His belly and his thighs were of brass. That's the Greco-Roman Empire. And then the feet of part iron and part clay. That's the Roman Empire. And thou sawest till that a stone that was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The psalmist said, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And verse 8, he said that they would cover all the parts of the earth for thy possession. Brethren and friends, that's a prediction of the church right there and how it came with power. And he promised back up there in verse 6 that he was going to set his king on his holy hill. Well, Isaiah chapter 2, he talks about going up to the mountain, establishing the mountain of the Lord's house in the top of the hills. And look at the amount of time that is spanned between the prediction of Isaiah and this coming true, and then Christ coming to the earth. Why, Isaiah prophesied 750 years before the church began. If that's not evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, I don't know what is. And everything has come true just like he said it would. Finally, in verses 10 through 12, we see the final advice that's given. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. That's a good admonition to our government today, isn't it? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. I wish our leaders would pick up their Bibles. It's not just something that looks nice on the desk. It's something that needs to be read, like our founding fathers who held the book so dear. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He tells these leaders, these nations, to receive instruction. He wants them to be a little bit smarter than they are. Back over in Acts 4, it talked about Pilate and Caesar, or Herod rather, Pilate and Herod, who were trying to thwart the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and they weren't able to do it. He says that our leaders need to be a little wiser. They need to be a little smarter than to try to do these things. They need to show wisdom and discernment regarding God and His holy kingdom. Wisdom and discernment. You know, that's not only good advice and characteristics for kings and rulers. It's good advice for anybody. If you're a parent, we have to have wisdom and discernment in raising children. And wisdom is not something learned. Wisdom is something that you get by experience. We get knowledge. We pray for wisdom. You know, the old saying, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. There's a difference. And we need to exercise. We need to read the Bible and study the Word of God to gain knowledge. But James tells us to pray for wisdom, and God will give to anyone that lacks. You learn it's wisdom now that, you know, hot water burns you. You learned that by experience, probably. Even though mom and dad told you, you had to try it out for yourself. So you turned ignorance by trial and error into wisdom and knowledge. And we have to do the same thing when it comes to raising kids. We have to do the same thing if we're school teachers and we're trying to teach children. And some school teachers need to teach parents sometimes, I think, too. If we're a boss at the job, we have to exercise wisdom. If we're trying to bring people to Christ, we have to exercise wisdom. How much wisdom is involved if we just walk around the street screaming at the top of our lungs, repent or go to hell? We're not going to have much success. These aren't the days of Jonah any longer. People like to be coddled. People like to have smooth words and fair speeches. Wisdom is knowing how to do what needs done in the most effective manner. You know, simple common sense should tell us that there is a God in the universe. We don't have to know all the fancy words and all the fancy arguments, but the fact that we're in this building is evidence that somebody, somewhere, had the wisdom and the industry to build it. This is not the former site of a sawmill. There wasn't a massive explosion at a lumber yard, and this fine building's the result. That's wisdom, knowing that if something was designed, that there had to be a designer. If something was made, there had to be a maker. If something is wrong, then there is something that's right. Knowing that God is, and that He is the supreme ruler of the universe, will prompt the wise, those who are wise, to seek Him out. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, and I'm going to read it so I don't misquote it. But he tells us that there are things in the universe that are just self-evident. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, there is no excuse for people to not believe and God Almighty. And that's the kind of wisdom He wants these pagan rulers back in Psalms 2 to understand. They should be able to see the things around them and realize that there is a God of heaven, and that this God of heaven has ordained and anointed this king to sit on His throne, and they are trifling with God's holy will, and it will not stand for them. They need to revere Jehovah God. Psalm 2 verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling, or serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What we learn about Him then is that God desires us to worship Him. God desires us to make ourselves subject unto Him. He has that right, that's authority. He has the right to command and enforce and expect us to comply with him. Just like a parent expects a child to comply with their desires and their wishes, the boss expects you to comply with his instructions for the day. God expects us, but he, what's more, he has more of a right than anybody to expect us to be obedient to him. God has never told any one of us to do anything that we couldn't do. And he's never told us to do anything that would not benefit us if we did it and carried it out properly. We need to be fulfilling his desire for us in our lives. In verse 12, he says to rejoice in the Son. And if you notice, that's capitalized, S-O-N. Rejoice in the Son. Because it was, kiss the Son, he said. That is to show homage to the Son. Failing in this result is greatly displeasing to God. He can become angry. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of our adoration. Jesus is worthy of our worship and our respect and our reverence. Kiss the Son. His wrath will emblazon towards the wicked if we do not. When the Lord shall come with his mighty angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. That's what will happen if we do not reverence the Son. If we do not submit to God as he would have us to do. The ones who place their confidence in him will be blessed. The psalmist wrote in 34 and 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he that trusteth in the name of the Lord." And he wrote further in 56 and verse 11, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man may do unto me." We see that there is an apostate element even in the world today. We can look at the Ukraine. We can look at things going on in our land right now. Some of the various laws that they're trying to pass, they're succeeding a little bit at a time. They're chipping away at godly morality. A homosexual couple suing a church so they can have their marriage, which God will not recognize. The rights of animals are placed above the rights of the unborn. They're chipping away. The apostate are gaining ground. But we needn't forget about the Almighty who will have his way. God has put his king on the throne. Christ is ruling. We have to remember the anointed Son, the one who left the very heaven that you and I are striving for daily. The very place that we want to end up when our time is done. Jesus was there and he left it. He gave it up and came to this earth and died on a cross so that you and I could have the hope of redemption, of salvation, of forgiveness. From David to Christ, we see that God cares for his faithful. He will, in the final analysis, avenge himself against all the raging heathen, the unbelievers, the abominable, the wicked ones, including Christians who do not live as they should. God has placed his Son over his kingdom. One writer said, "Oh, the multitude of blessings that come to those who put their trust in God," and how true that is. A multitude of blessings will come to those who put their trust in God. If you take nothing else from this lesson, remember this statement I'm about to say. The only refuge from God is refuge in God. If we're not for him, we are against him. The instructed and the wise will take heed to that. We cannot escape the severity of God. Let's join in the goodness of God. Glorify him for the God that he is, for the love that he's had for us, and for the work that he did for us through his Son, the Christ. by becoming a New Testament Christian, you cast your lot with God and say, I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. He says, believe in my Son. Believe that Jesus is my only begotten Son. Be willing to repent of your sins. Be willing to confess his glorious name. Be willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that, then you will be my child. Once you do that, you need to be faithful unto death to receive that crown of life. If you're not a Christian or if you've not been faithful, perhaps this is the very evening you need to put your Lord on in baptism, to submit yourself to the God of heaven and have that majesty reigning in your life. Have that release from the guilt of sin. Does that mean you'll forget about your sin? No, but that means it will not be held against your account. You get a do-over. You can start your life new. Let's go to heaven. Now let's take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you please come right now as we stand and as we sing.